Pastor Emilio is not going to be here tonight, so I'm taking over. I'm filling his place. So we just decided this the other day, like yesterday. So anyways, that's okay. I'm excited to be here and excited to preach tonight. So what I decided to do is, rather than doing a topical sermon or something like that, is preach from Psalm 1. So stay in the Old Testament. He was in the Old Testament, so we're going to stay in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalm 1 tonight. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. And why don't I read it, and then we will begin. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So why don't we begin by praying and asking God to bless our time. Pray with me. Father, Lord, we thank you, God, so much for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that the word does nourish us. It gives us life. Help us to not underestimate the word of God, Lord, and its mightiness and its power. Lord, help us to exalt your word. And we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without a witness, but you've given us your word. You've taught us how to be right with you. You've taught us what you've done in behalf of sinful man. You've taught us in your word about what our duty is toward you and how we ought to walk with you. You've taught us how to worship you. You've taught us all of these glorious things, Lord, and it's sufficient. Lord, the word of God is sufficient for everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you that you said the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work through the word. So we thank you, God, that we have your word. Help us to love your word more. And it's in your name we pray. Give me wisdom about this text. Give me unction. Give me help, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, again, we're going to be going to Psalm 1. And, Psalm 1 is a text that I have studied a little bit before, and that's one of the reasons I've chosen it, because I had limited time to prepare. But I haven't really studied it in a while, so it was refreshing to look into Psalm 1 and to reflect on it. And really, I think Psalm 1 is important because it really sets the context of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Psalms. Because Psalms, they paint a contrast, and much of the Bible does, and especially in the Psalms, and you can read it, it paints a contrast between, again, two types of people. That right here, we see the blessed man, or the righteous man, and the wicked man. And this just really starts off the book of Psalms, and you're going to see in the book of Psalms, if we were to read it, that it would present a big contrast between righteous people, the righteous man or the righteous woman, the man of God, and also the wicked or the ungodly or sinners, whatever you want to call them. There's this contrast, and I think I've spoken about this lately, but there really only is two types of people in the world. I mean, Christian theology is sort of simple in that sense. There's the unregenerate humanity. Those would be the wicked, sinners, ungodly. They're sinners because they're lawbreakers. They're ungodly because they're nothing like God. They're, even though they are created in the image of God, the image is marred, and they perverted the image. The image is perverted. They use it now against God, but they're not like God. They don't walk like God. They don't think like God. They're ungodly, and they're sinners, and they're wicked. And then there's also a contrast, as we've seen, as the righteous men and women of God, the people of God, the godly, the saints. Saints means holy ones. So, in the Bible, it presents these contrasts between these two different types of men. And remember, from these two different types of men, or you could trace that up to these two different men, Adam and Christ. From Adam flows all unregenerate, wicked humanity because of Adam's work that he did in the garden. From Christ, we can trace the righteousness and as he passes down righteousness and holiness, not only positionally by imputation, but also through the Holy Spirit and through regeneration. Righteous people will tend to be, the saints will tend to be holy and righteous. They're being recreated into the image of God. Where these other people, the unrighteous, are wicked and they're walking again in their sinful lifestyle. So there's these two men, two different types of men, I should say. And that's really what this is picturing, what the Bible calls the blessed man and also the wicked. Now, Jesus taught about this too in Matthew 7:13, because not only are there two different types of men, they're also going two different places. There's two different destinies. There's either heaven or hell. So does it like to say smoking, which is hell, or non-smoking, heaven. There's two different types of men and two different destinies, and they're on two different roads. They're on two different roads. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." So really, on the broad road, there's a lot of people on the broad road. Particularly the mass of humanity, the majority of humanity would be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, that doesn't mean there's only like, you know, eight people who are saved. But I'm saying if you look at the whole world, generally speaking, what does the Bible say? Few are chosen. There's few there are that chosen. So, but the narrow road is the one that leads to life. And Jesus says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So he talks about few, many and few. And notice he says it's narrow. It's a narrow gate. And he also says it's difficult. It's not always the easiest life, as we've talked about. There's these tensions in the Christian life. There's warfare in the Christian life. Warfare against our own flesh. Warfare against Satan and his legions of fallen angels. And warfare against the world. So it's countercultural. We're going against the world. We're not going with the world. So there's these two different types of people, and there's two different roads and two different destinies that are pictured. And that's really a good, you know, theology, if you will, of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 is starting it off. So in this text tonight, we're going to look at a couple different things. We're first thing we're going to see is how we can live a blessed life. How do we live a blessed life? And let me sort of go back and say that this talks about a blessed man. If you are a Christian, then you already are a blessed man or woman in Christ. That's the first way to blessing. Because obviously, if you're part of this unregenerate humanity in Adam, condemned, on your way to hell, on the broad road, you're not going to be very blessed, are you? No, you're actually under a curse. The Bible says, all who do not continue in the works of the law are under a curse. Because of Adam and his work, and because of our practical sins, our unrighteousness, our practical unrighteousness, we are all under the curse of God before we repent, before we come to Christ. We're under a curse. But if you've come to Christ, and he's regenerated you, and brought you to himself, and you've come to him through faith and repentance, then you are blessed. You're already blessed. I mean, you're blessed with eternal life. You're blessed with regeneration. You're blessed because you know you were predestined and chosen before the foundations of the world. You're blessed because you have the promised Holy Spirit. There's so many blessings in Christ. You know, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So you're blessed with a multitude, variety of spiritual blessings in the Lord Christ. You already are blessed. You already have the blessedness of the blessed man. But I would submit to you that if we do follow the precepts of Scripture, especially here in Psalm 1, you can actually increase your blessedness. You can increase your blessedness through obedience to the revealed Word of God. And if we follow in the path of this blessed man, you will have a blessed life. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is how you can have a blessed life. How we as a Christian, I'm supposing that we already are Christians here, how we can be a blessed man or woman, and how we can have a blessed life. Secondly, I want to look at is the results of the blessed life and the results of the life of the wicked. So those two things, how we can have a blessed life and how we can achieve the maximum state of blessedness even in this life. And also what are the results of the blessed life in contrast with the life of the wicked? So let's start off and look at how we can live a blessed life. How we can live a blessed life. Look with me in Psalm 1, verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorners." Now let me start off, and I briefly already stated this in my introduction, but it says, "Blessed is the man." Okay, and I just want to talk about that now. Again, I've already stated that you cannot be blessed unless you're a Christian. You cannot be blessed unless you have favor with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have access to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That is the blessed man. So we need to start there. The only way to be blessed is to be a Christian. And I think David would understand this because all the way in Psalm 32:1, what did David say? "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." So this is a Christian. This is someone who has had faith in Christ, the Messiah. This is someone who has the favor of Yahweh on his life through faith in Christ. This is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. This is the man that has the blessings of the Lord, and he has Christ's very righteousness given to his account. He stands in absolute forgiveness and perfection of God. But this blessed man also is required to do something. He also has a character of his life. And you have to see that too in the text, that if true Christians will manifest it in the way that they live, true Christians will evidence their faith by fruit. That's true. And as I should submit to you, that the Christian can increase his blessedness by being obedient to the revealed will and words of God. And let's look at this and look how we can live a blessed life. So he says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers." So the first way then to have a blessed life, other than obviously be a Christian, is that the Christian and the blessed man needs to disassociate himself from evil. The blessed man needs to be separate. He needs to disassociate himself from anything that would be evil or sinful in this world. I mean, that's a given in Scripture. That's a given. Because God knows that his people will have to live in this world. That the Bible calls a present evil age. We live in a fallen world where death and sin is reigning. Where Satan is the god of this world, right? Where unregenerate men are ruling this world. In many ways, the governments and these types of things. And God knows that his people will have to go through this world and be holy, righteous, and godly. So what he's encouraging his people to do is to separate from all that would be considered evil and sinful. To live a separate sort of a lifestyle. And let me give you some scriptures about this, but this blessed man, disassociates himself from sin and wickedness. This is all over Scripture. For example, James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion is this: he who takes care of orphans and widows and keeps oneself unspotted by the world. James is saying that he wants Christians to be unspotted, unstained from the world, the pollution of the world, sin and wickedness. We want to be unstained from that. We need to learn to keep ourselves unstained from the world. The life of blessedness, or this blessed man, would be characterized, for example, by Romans 12:9. Romans 12:9 says to cling to that which is good and to abhor what is evil. I mean, really, the Christian is supposed to have a violent hatred against sin and against wickedness. We really are supposed to hate evil. And that's so important to understand. We're not supposed to tolerate evil. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. See, he's talking about separation, disassociation from sin and wickedness. Psalm 36:4 talks about the wicked, and he says that these wicked people devise wickedness on his bed, or this wicked man devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So wicked people don't abhor evil. They actually take delight in evil. But that should not be with the Christian. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. If you love the Lord, you should hate evil. So there's a holy hatred that the Christian is supposed to have. Christian is supposed to have a holy hatred against sin. His own sin. Against sin that he sees in the world, a righteous anger. And he's supposed to hate evil. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, in Psalm 45:7, tells us that the Messiah loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And Jesus rules in righteousness. Jesus has a righteous kingdom, and he rules with a righteous scepter. Psalm 101:3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. He hates the work of the apostates. Psalm 119:104 says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. He hates every false way. Psalm 119:163 says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. I hate and abhor lying, he says, but I love your law. So it just shows that this blessed man is to disassociate from sin, disassociate from wickedness. We don't want to have anything to do with sinfulness or wickedness. We want to keep ourselves unstained from the world. This is the teaching of Scripture. And as the people of God go throughout the world, we need to be careful. We need to abhor evil. We need to stay away from it. We need to steer clear of it. Go around it. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So if you hate evil, that is the fear of God. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil, love good. So that's just general teaching about the separation that the godly man, the blessed man, needs to have. But this text even goes a little bit more specific to this in verse 1. And it's what I would call synonymous parallelism in Hebrew. And he gives these three clauses that show the separateness that the blessed man has from evil. And he starts off and he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, walk is a Hebrew idiom that just means the way that one conducts their lives. That's your walk. The Bible talks about your walk. Talks in Ephesians how the ungodly were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. That means unregenerate people are walking, they're living their life according to the ways of the world. They're living their lives according to the ungodly dictates of culture. And they're living their lives according to the prince and power of the air, Satan. That's the walk. It's the way you conduct your life. But the godly man doesn't walk like that, right? He says he doesn't walk in the counsel of the, uses the word wicked. The wicked are the God haters. These are the ones who have no covenant relationship to Yahweh. These are the ones who are outside the grace of God, outside the decrees of God. Those are the ones who are not regenerate. Those are the wicked. And he says he doesn't pattern his lifestyle. And he doesn't walk after the counsel of the wicked. The counsel is not a church counsel, but it speaks of more something to do with our mind. I think the word is yatzah, the counsel. I think I pronounced it wrong. It's been a long time since I actually studied the Hebrew of this. But he doesn't pattern his life after the attitudes of the wicked, after the world view of the wicked, after the advice of the wicked. He doesn't pattern his life. He doesn't walk. He doesn't pattern his life according to the plans of the wicked. He doesn't cherish the ungodly mind of the wicked. You see what I'm saying? He is a person that is not patterning his thinking, patterning his lifestyle after the ways of the world. And we can think of the ways of the world. John talks about that. He says all that is in the world, you know, he talks about the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not of the father of the world. So when we think about the things of the world, I'm thinking about things of pride. You know, the ungodly man doesn't walk after the ways of the world in pride. Pride is all about exalting self. Pride is all about self-centeredness. Pride is all about, it's all about me. I mean, think about it. We live in the YouTube generation. What's the very thing of YouTube? What does it say? Broadcast yourself. But the godly man, blessed man, would deny himself. See, pride, this is the attitudes of the wicked. This is the lifestyle of the wicked. Pride, arrogance, self-confidence, all of these things. And I had a quote that I wanted to read. This is a very convicting quote. And actually, this quote's not even by a Christian. This sort of talks about what I'm talking about, the pride of the world and the attitudes of the world. And we have to realize that we're living in a very decadent age. We don't live in a God-centered age. We're living in an anti-Christian age where man is the center. Man is the center and source of everything. But listen to what this guy says, who actually is not even a Christian, I don't believe. He's a psychologist. But look, I think he makes some accurate assessments of culture. He says, our culture's focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to the land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt. Phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures. Phony athletics with performance-enhancing drugs. Phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube. Phony genius students with great inflation. A phony national economy with $11 trillion in government debt. Phony feelings of being special among children and parents being focused on self-esteem. And even phony friends with social networking explosion. Perhaps nowhere in human history has human pride run freer. And we all see it, to our shame, than on the internet with the me generation. It began with blogs and MySpace, and then came Facebook, which has now 500 million users worldwide. And of course, there is YouTube, which blatantly invites all broadcasters to broadcast themselves. And Twitter has given everyone the chance to broadcast a running commentary on their lives. It gives the illusion that there are dozens, perhaps even hundreds of people who really care what you're doing right now. So, and again, I'm not saying all those things are evil and wicked. They're just mediums, but it just shows that sinful man will use it to feed his lust and his pride. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying I agree with everything in that, but it just makes a good point. But the godly man, the blessed man, is not to run after the lifestyle, the patterns, the attitudes, the worldview of the wicked. We're not to adopt the world's view of values and morals. We're not to adopt the worldview on knowledge, especially spiritual knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong if you say you have a disease, you're going to go to a doctor, that you want to go to the best doctor you can go to, maybe one who's a specialist in that area. He doesn't have to be a Christian. And he can make an accurate assessment. But I'm talking about values, morality, spirituality, priorities in your life. You don't want to pattern those after the world and the wicked, me generation. So that's the first thing the blessed man disassociates from. Then as we go on, he says he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He does not stand in the path of sinners. Now, sinners are those, as I said, who break God's law, his moral law, the moral precepts of God. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John says. All who commit lawlessness commit sin. And someone who's standing in the way of sinners, again, is someone who's participating in the sinful activities of these sinners. They're not only now are they thinking like the world thinks, they're sort of a progression, but now they're participating in the sinful activities of the world. Maybe even a participation in it. Just yesterday I saw on television that now marriage is becoming very out of style now. That less, more and more, or less and less people are actually getting married in our culture. And they're also getting married later and later. What does that mean? They're just engaging in sexual immorality. Our culture is engrossed by sexual immorality. Our culture is engrossed with immorality and impurity. Our culture, my friends, is engrossed with immodesty. That's what's so prized in our culture. Think about homosexuality. That's you're supposed to tolerate that. But that would be giving way. That would be thinking like the world thinks. That would be acting like the world thinks. That would be standing in the path of sinners. It's a shame. It really is. That now if you say homosexuality is wrong, you're called homophobic. But no, we must call it like it is. I mean, what's valued in our world? Sexual immorality. What about revelry, partying, self? That's what's exalted in our world. Drunkenness, drugs, all of these evils that we could talk about. That's what's exalted in our world. And that's what the blessed man has nothing to do with. He doesn't have anything to do with revelry. He doesn't have anything to do with drunkenness, sexual immorality. He wants to disassociate from all those things. Sometimes we think, well, how close can I come to the edge without falling over it? Because I don't want to be legalistic. But that's the wrong attitude to have. You need to hate sin. Love righteousness. I'm not saying that you can't enjoy a glass of wine with your wife. But I am saying that we need to be careful that we don't come under the world's sways. And I think you know what they are. And you always need to have your mind renewed by the truth. The world is passing away in its lust thereof, but those who do the will of God will abide into eternity. And then the last thing it says that the blessed man is to disassociate from. He doesn't walk in the counsel. He doesn't walk in the mindset of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, but he also doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. Again, it's like a progression, right? You start thinking like the world thinks. You start imbibing the world's false doctrine. You start tolerating things you ought not to tolerate. Then you might start participating with them. That's the next step. And then the last step is full-blown apostasy. Then you're sitting in the seat of the scorners. Scorning. And it's so obvious that the blessed man, the godly man, the righteous man, just have nothing to do with sitting in the seat with scorners. Because that's what wicked people do. They scorn the word of God. And I challenge you, if you're ever witnessing or you're talking to someone about the Bible, start calling them to court to the standards of the Bible. And they'll start mocking, scorning. And they don't even really make sense because they don't have a true rationality. I mean, they don't make sense of what they're saying when they try to suppress the truth. Because that's all man really does. My apologetics, my evangelism is very simple. It's this, that man is unregenerate, man is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. There's no such thing as atheists. They know there's a God, but they hate God because they don't want to be accountable to God, and they don't want to live according to His law, and they don't want to follow God, so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They push it down. And then you call them to that. Then they come out with some irrationality that doesn't even make sense. And how do you know that? I said, well, I know it because the Word of God says it. My authority is based on God's Word, not on my own thinking, not on my own experiences, not on my parents, not on society. It's based on the only true Word of God. And that's all you need. You need a Word of God. So we don't want to sit in the seat of the scorner. So I think some scriptures that would speak to this is, let me read these. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So He doesn't want us to be conformed to the culture. We want to be counter-cultural people. So often today, we want to see how much we can compromise with the culture. We want to be cool and trendy, so maybe a lot of people would come to our church. But that's the exact opposite of what we ought to be doing. We want to be counterculture. When people come to our church, they should be blown away like, whoa, what is this place? God is here. I don't feel comfortable here. And that's what we want. We want to be counterculture. Do not be conformed to this world. The way you live your life, you should be like, wow, these people are sort of weird. But be transformed. How do you transform? By the renewing of your mind with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we walk after the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity through the obedience of Christ. We want to take down these strongholds, these ideologies, these false philosophies that are so ingrained in our culture. We knock those down by Scripture. We knock these down by our weapon right here, the Word. I'm telling you, the Word of God will set you free. The truth of God's Word is so liberating. It's beautiful. It's so consistent. When I was thinking about this, Reformed theology, which I think is biblical theology, is so consistent with itself. It's like fine wine. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's great. It's glorious. And the more you study it, the more you learn to love it. I'm not advocating, you know, I'm not saying anything wrong with wine, but it's just, it's like a delicacy. These words are delicacies to your soul. And that's what we need to do. Disassociate from all evil. Disassociate from sin. Disassociate from all these lawbreakers. And cling to that which is good, which is Scripture. And I'm not saying that that means we're monks or we engage in some sort of, you know, exclusion or isolation. No, I'm not saying that. We want to get in the culture. We want to evangelize and do all these things, but we need to be careful that we don't adopt the mindset of the culture. We need to be careful we don't adopt the lifestyle of the culture. We need to be careful that we don't become mockers of the holy God and His Word. We need to be careful about that. William Van Gemeren says, in all their activities, believers are to keep distance from the ungodly, lest they get under their influence. They carefully guard themselves in the family, business, and social relations as they set terms of their relations while being polite and gracious. I mean, maybe you have unsafe family members. You need to guard yourself sometimes from their influence. You need to be careful. You need to care about your soul and what you're taking into your soul and what you're imbibing. You need to always judge all things in light of Scripture, whether you're watching a movie, TV, you're reading something on the internet. You're always filtering it through a God-centered worldview. So that's what the blessed man does. He disassociates from evil. And as you disassociate from evil, I think I could tell you, based on Scripture, you will be more and more blessed by God. If you try to live the Christian life kind of halfway in the world, halfway in Christ, you're not going to have a good, blessed Christian experience. You're going to be hating it. Because your sin is, you're going to be tempted by sin. You're going to know it's wrong because you have the Holy Spirit and the conviction in you and the Word of God, and it's going to tell you that. But you're going to always be in this conflict. You need to just give yourself over to holiness. Give yourself over to Christ. Disassociate from everything that's evil. I mean, I've made that decision in my life. I'm just disassociated from everything that's evil. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care if it costs me my friends, my family, even my own wife or my kids. I will disassociate from everything that is evil. That's the mindset. It's a warfare mindset. You can't just play with sin. Like it's a rattlesnake. It will kill you. I was talking to someone on the phone just, you know, the other day. I was telling him, look, man, you need to just understand that your life is done. You don't even live anymore. You're dead. You're a slave. So now when you get up in the morning, you say, God, what do you want me to do? God, how do I live my life? God, I want to make this decision. What do you want me to do? Your life is totally obsessed and consumed by God. I said, that is a Christian. It's a slave. You have no rights. You have no thinking that's your own. You are a slave. Don't give me this. Well, Christ is just a part of my life. You know, He makes me feel good. He sort of helps my conscience when I feel bad that I'm a Christian. No, that's not it. You have to be given over, deny self, take up your cross, and follow after Him. Don't try to live this half-hearted, lukewarm Christian life, or Christ says He will spew you out of His mouth. And you won't be blessed like that. You think you can compromise with a little bit of sin here or there, it's secret. It will find you out. It will take you down every time. Sin will hurt you. It's like kryptonite. You know, when Superman, is it Superman? Yeah, came in front of kryptonite, weakened him. You know, it was like he was being poisoned by it. That's what sin does with a Christian. It will poison you. I'm not saying we're going to struggle with sin, so I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm trying to help you, trying to let you live the blessed life. So don't think you can just, well, I'll just make these little compromises here or there, and, you know, I'll still be blessed. No, you won't. God's not going to bless sin if you're walking in sin. And if you're a Christian, He's not going to bless you. He could take away His holy countenance from you. He might even make you wonder if you're even a Christian. He's not going to give you assurance while you're walking in sin. Right? No loving God would do that. No, He's going to say, my son, come, be blessed. Disassociate from evil. I'm telling you, the Word of God is so radical. So radical that Jesus says, pluck out your eye, chop off your hand, if you will. I mean, you should be willing to give away any relationship if it's going to cause you to sin or tempt you to sin. You should be willing to do whatever you can. If you're a girl and that boy likes you and he's not a Christian, you say, well, you know, I really like him. Maybe I can make him become a Christian. No, get rid of it. Cut that out. That's going to bring you down. You've got to be willing to put Christ first, make Him preeminent above everything because He's sovereign God. So that's what you need to do. Now, blessed man also needs to do something else to have a blessed life. Secondly, the blessed man is to associate himself to the truth. Look what it says in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He disassociates from evil and sin, the ungodly, wicked, and sinners, but he associates himself, he clings to truth. Christians are obsessed with the truth. We engage in truth. That's all we really do. I mean, we are obsessed with the words of God. You've got to become obsessed with this book. You've got to really understand, wow, these are words of life to me. It's not just a book. This is life. Jeremiah, I believe, he says, I took His word and I ate them. We need to feast on God's word. When we're hungry, I know we eat. We always want to eat the best food. We want to nourish ourselves. Take vitamins, but what about the Word of God? Will we nourish ourselves in the Word of God? I would say that might be one of the things that's lacking in your life, that's lacking in my life, that's lacking in our church, is a real devotion to personal Bible study, personal meditation, Scripture. I mean, do you read the Bible every day? Or do you just read the internet every day? And I'm speaking to myself. I don't even want it. I mean, I'm speaking to myself. I do read the Bible. We have devotions. We read the Bible with my children every single day. We try. Chapter by chapter. Sometimes, you know, I read more articles on the internet than I will the Bible. I'm not saying you can't read articles on the internet and you can't enjoy the news. Okay, I'm not saying that, but we really need to really be those who are obsessed with personal Bible study and meditation of Scripture. There's a public means of grace when you go to church and you hear the words of God being spoken and preached and exhorted. There's also a personal means of grace in your own personal life. You're only at church a couple of days a week. So what are you going to do in between that? Are you going to be committing yourself to Scripture? Are you going to be meditating on Scripture? Are you going to be loving Scripture? Are you going to be reading Scripture to you and your family? If you want to have a blessed life, not only do you dissociate from evil, but you read Scripture. You cling to that which is good. So look what the psalmist says. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord is not just the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. In this context, the law of the Lord means the revealed will of God. It's the revealed word of God. That's what it is. Now, of course, in different ages, the content of that might be different. For example, like in the New Covenant, we don't have to submit. We're not under the dietary laws. Those were only intermittent. We're not under the ceremonial laws of Israel. We don't have a temple and all of these things. We are the temple of God. In the New Testament, we don't do sacrifices. We're not under the civil codes that they had in the theocracy. Okay, so there is the content is somewhat different, but we are under the moral precepts of the law of God, the moral word of God that's consistent in every age and that the new covenant teaches us about and how to walk after God. But we need to delight in all of the precepts of Scripture, especially the ones, like I say, that are not abrogated, but are continuing today, especially as we have in the new covenant. It's glorious what God has done in the new covenant. We have the inward work of God, regeneration. We have His word. The Bible can be divided, I think, in gospel and law. Gospel is what Christ has done for us. It's the
indicatives of Scripture, everything we have in Christ that He purchased for us. We're forgiven. I could go on and on. And then the law, which is our duty, our moral duty toward God. Okay? So we have all these things in the Scripture. We are to meditate day and night. Now look what it says. It says His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it He meditates day and night. So first off, He says He delights in the law of the Lord. He delights. Think of that. His delight means it's this man's chief goal. It's his chief end. It's his chief pleasure, is to delight in the law of the Lord. Now I know that I don't delight in the law of the Lord like I should, but I do delight in the law of the Lord. I mean, when you read the Bible, it's just so magnificent. There's so much. Sometimes I do feel overwhelmed. You know, the Old Testament is so huge, but it's just such a great, inspired book. It's amazing, and we need to delight in it. Like we delight in, maybe you delight in your wife, something like that. We need the delight in the Word of God. Psalm 19:10 says more, that the Word is more to be desired than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey on the honeycomb. So, more to be desired than gold. See, in the Bible, it's more to be desired than gold. That's amazing. More to be desired than money, the Bible. Do we value the Bible like that? Psalm 119:47 says, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Do you love the Bible like that? Or is there something that we are desiring more than God's Word? Is there something that you're delighting in, I should say, more than God's Word? Is there something that's your chief delight? What is your chief delight? Is it the Word? I think it should be the Word of God. It should be God. Because, you know, you need to ask yourself that question. What is your chief delight in your life? Is it your reputation? How cool you can be? How good you look on the outside? What is your chief delight? But really, the chief delight of your soul should be God and His Word. I know we all struggle with sin, so I mean, of course, we have these idols in our heart that get in the way. They try to rise up, you know, the heart's an idol factory and tries to rise up and takes your priorities away. But that's when you just knock them down. Knock your idol down. Kill it. You know, think about it in eternal realities. Your idol will not save your soul. Your idol will not help your marriage. Your idol will not save your kids. Your idol will not do what it promises to do. But God will. God is the one who you need to be concerned about. God is the one we delight in. Psalm 119:35 says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. God says he exalts his word, above his own name. So we need to delight in the Word of God. What I was trying to say is the law of God, the revealed Word of God, especially to us as explicated in the New Covenant. That means everything we have in the New Covenant, everything that Christ has done, delight in it. And everything He calls us to do, delight in it. The indicative and the imperative, you should all delight in it, and it should be your delight. But not only that, what else does He say to do? He says the delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Meditates. Actually, the word is, like I can say the word, onomatopoetic, I think, and it means to murmur. Sometimes when you're trying to meditate, you're trying to memorize something, you're kind of murmuring it to yourself over and over and over. And that's what He's saying. We need to meditate on the Word. Just mull over the Word in your own life. Mull over the Word in your family devotions. Mull over the Word in your personal meditation. Mull over the Word while you're at work. Just meditate on the Word. I'm telling you, your life will be so Spirit-filled, it won't even be funny. I mean, you'll be walking like way up. You'll be walking on a cloud or something. I'm serious. If you meditate on the Word all the time, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. They go together. The Word and the Spirit go together. You don't have one without the other. You're not going to have the Word without the Spirit and the Spirit without the Word. They're going to go together. And as God fills you with His Word, and as you fill yourself with the Word, you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it will give you enjoyment of God like you've never experienced. So we need to meditate on it. In the ancient times, they didn't have a Bible you could just pick up. They had to go to church, or they had to go to the assembly to hear the Bible. Papyrus and vellum was so expensive, they couldn't just go out and everyone purchase their own copy of the Bible. Only really rich people had that, maybe. So in order to hear the Word, you had to go to church, hear it preached, hear it read, and then you would memorize it. The memories back then were so amazing. I mean, they could memorize huge chunks of the Bible, huge stories, because it was a sort of, that culture, because they didn't have copy machines and internet. I think it was driven by memory. People memorized things. They memorized Scripture. So that's what we need to do, though. Memorize the Scripture. Joshua says, in Joshua 1:8, God says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it day and night, and observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." So we need to meditate day and night. What does day and night mean? That means all the time. Meditate day and night. Let it be the meditation of your heart. Just at times you're at home by yourself, take out your Bible, start reading it to your family. Just make it your joy. Make it your meditation day and night. Don't just think, well, this is just for church. It's going to sit on my shelf until I come to church. Then I pick it up, dust it off, and bring it to church. Then don't even open it in most churches. Just see it right there on the screen. Right? No. You want it to be your meditation day and night. You want it to be like a walking Bible. Look what this says. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For you are ever wiser, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Then he says, I understand more than the ancients because of your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. So let's briefly, just in our remaining moments, look at the results of that. Look at the result of separating from evil, clinging to the Bible. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? I'm just talking about the old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. There's no secret to Christianity. You go to church. You try to be faithful. You pray. You read God's Word. You learn His Word. And you seek to obey His Word. That's really all there is to it. It's the old-time religion. So what is the result of this? What is the result of the blessed man and how to live a godly life by separating from evil, clinging to the good, clinging to the truth? Verse 3, he says, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaves does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." So the first thing is stability. You will be stable. You'll be stabilized. That's what we all need. We need to be stable. Men and women of God. Immovable. And that's what we can be. By disassociation and clinging to the good. And he uses a metaphor or a simile. He says, we'll be like a tree. You want to be like a tree? A tree. Trees are pretty sturdy, aren't they? And this isn't just any old tree. This is a tree that's been planted by streams of water. That word for planted, actually in the Hebrew, is transplanted. It's transplanted. This tree has been, in a sense, moved to this place by these streams of water. The streams of water are irrigation canals, in literal Hebrew. So it's like you're a tree that's been transplanted right near these irrigation canals that will nourish it continually. That's a life that's in the Word of God. You're going to be nourished. You're going to be fed. You're going to become healthy. And you're going to become stable. It's like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Stability right there. Think of a tree. The roots go out, the root system, and it's solid. When the storms of life come, it doesn't just blow over. It's built upon the rock, the Word of God. But not only is stability the result of the blessed life, but it's also vitality. Look at what happens. He says it's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Fruit bearing. Do you want to bear fruit? Separate from evil? Cling to the Bible, the truth of the Word of God? And you will bear fruit. You have a fruitful Christian existence. This is the recipe for a fruitful Christianity, which is necessary that you yield fruit. The Bible says that, about the soils, the parable of the soils. And the good soil yielded either 30, 60, some 100-fold. But notice, everyone yields fruit. But if you're a true Christian, you will yield fruit in your life. Now, what could those fruits be? Well, it could be, all of these fruits of regeneration, all the fruits of a godly life. You're going to see that your life has now changed. Your life has changed. Your life's not the same. You are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You're not the same person you were, because you're like a tree planted by these irrigation canals, and you're being watered on a daily basis, and you're growing, producing a godly, Christ-like life. It's being Christ-like. It's the fruit is the works that God preordained before you were ever born. Jeremiah 17:7, sort of a parallel passage, says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and who hopes and is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when he comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So there will be vitality, fruit bearing of a godly Christian life. And then lastly, the last result says, whatever he does prospers. Prosperity. You have prosperity in your life. Now, he's not saying financial prosperity, I think, but more along the lines of spiritual prosperity. You will prosper in your life. You'll see it in your kids' life. You'll see it in your family. You'll see it in your own life as you take heed to the Word of God and you disassociate from evil. You'll see it played out in your life. Now, look at the wicked. Because you can see the results of the wicked in verse 4. The literal rendering is, not so the wicked. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor are sinners in the assembly of the righteous. We can see now the results of the wicked. The result of the wicked life, those who are not regenerate, those who do not yield to God, those who don't come to Christ, the Messiah, they are what? They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Now, chaff was, it's a metaphor, it's like, again, another simile, but in that culture, they would have their wheat, they would put in their barns, and they would tread on the wheat, and it would separate, like, the good wheat from the husk, the kernel, the chaff that surrounds it. They would tread it, and then the farmer would get his pitchfork, whatever it was, and he would winnow the wheat. He would throw it up in the air, and the wind would drive away the chaff. And the good stuff, the wheat, would fall away, it would fall down, and they would gather up the good wheat. The chaff just drives away because the chaff is light. That's picturing the wicked are like chaff. They're light. Their lives mean absolutely nothing. It's amazing to me, because what the world exalts, you know, like Hollywood and all these people are so popular, that's like chaff. No one's going to remember them in a million years. They're like chaff. The wind just drives them away, but we think they're so cool. Well, these people are so cool. You know, the glamour, the glitz of the world. That's not cool at all. They're like chaff. They're vain. Their lives are so vain. Their lives are all about their outsides, how they look, how cool they can be, how much they party, all these types of worldliness. That's all it is. It's complete, utter worldliness. And he says that they're like chaff. And he's just saying also, I think they're so light, God's just going to dispense with his enemies like chaff. Just like, they're so easy, he's just going to blow them away like the wind. They will not stand in the judgment. And then the psalmist goes on. The wind will drive them away. He says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So they're not going to stand in judgment, not the wicked. They're going to be cut down. That's the end result. That's their end fate. And when we look at the world and we're so enamored by it, we should look and we should think about their end. You should think about the end of women like Britney Spears or all these types of ungodly, loose women. Or who is this Lindsay Lohan and all of these wretches. You should think about their end. Their end is they're not going to stand in the judgment unless they repent, of course. But they will not stand in the judgment. They will be cut down. And there will be an eternal separation. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Matthew 25:46 says, the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There will be this eternal separation of the wicked and the godly. Forever and ever and ever. The wicked will have their portion in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. But the righteous will be gathered into eternal life.
And last, the last thing, there's one more result, switching gears back to the contrast in verse 6. One more result of the blessed life, one more result of the person who follows the Messiah, and that is in verse 6. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That is what I would call the salvific knowledge of God is upon the righteous Christian, is upon the Christian. God knows the way of the righteous. He knows their way. God is intimately acquainted with your ways. It really means that God loves you as a Christian, as his covenant child, as his Christian, that he predestined you. God already knew you in eternity past when he foreknew you. I mean, he entered into a relationship of love with you. He entered into a covenantal commitment to you to save you through the work of Jesus. He knows you. He knew you before you were ever born. He had a plan. And he works out this plan, and he knows your ways. He's intimately acquainted with your ways. He knows your thoughts. He says that his thoughts toward you are more than all the grains of sand on the sea. He says he knows the number of the hairs on your head, I believe. For some, that might not be very much, but his thoughts toward you are more than all the number of grains of sand on the sea. He knows you, which means what he's saying is that he loves you, and he's going to watch over you. He's going to make sure that you make it into the heavenly kingdom that he's prepared for you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. He's going to watch over you. He's going to watch over you when you're out there in the midst of the world and with all these people at your work that maybe hate you. God's going to be there watching out for you. God knows your ways. He has this salvific love for you. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His." He knows who are His. "But everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So God has this salvific knowledge of His people. That's the last result, is the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They will be eternally destroyed in the lake fire. So I'm so thankful for God's saving knowledge of us. God's a loving heavenly Father. I'm so thankful for that. So those are the contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. We've seen how we can live a blessed life. We need to dissociate from all that is evil. And I'm not ashamed to say that. We should always disassociate from anything that is sinful and anything that is evil. I don't think we really do that enough in our Christianity. Because, you know, we don't want people to think, well, you're legalistic or you think you're holier than thou. No. I don't think so, but I'm just concerned for my soul, and I want nothing to do with anything that would displease God. That has to be your attitude. I want nothing to do with anything that would displease God. You disassociate from that, but then you also don't just do the negative, but you do the positive. Cling to the truth of the Word. Like Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And listen, my friends, if this is not your heart, if you have no heart to depart from evil, if you have no heart to cling to the Bible, then you need to go to God. And you need to ask Him, "God, change my heart. That heart of stone, take out that heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh." Maybe I don't have a heart of flesh. Take out that heart of stone. Give me a heart of flesh, a heart that does want to please you, that doesn't want to be associated with evil. Help me, Lord, understand by your wisdom the end of the wicked. The end of the wicked is eternal destruction. The end of the wicked is sadness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. You shouldn't want anything to do with that. But you see, the blessed life is a life of vitality, strength, stability, godliness. That is what we should be seeking after. So if any people in here are not, maybe you don't have that heart. Say, I love wretchedness. I love wickedness. Well, you need to be changed. Maybe some of you children in here. Well, I don't really, what's so bad about sin? I don't really mind it. You need to ask God to change your heart. There's a chance that maybe you're not saved. Maybe you don't have that change of heart. You need to ask God, "God, help me to hate lying. God, help me to hate every false way. God, help me to hate sin. When I do it, please convict me, Lord, that I don't want anything more to do with it. And Lord, help me to really delight in your word. Help me to taste and see that the Word is good.
I mean, really. I mean, you guys are here on Friday night. This church should be packed out on Friday night. We should have everybody should be coming because it's the Word of God. I mean, really. Now, I'm not trying to condemn anyone because I know we got things to do, and we do. But we got lives to lead. I mean, sometimes on Friday night, like, I can't always, you know, I am because I'm the pastor, but I mean, that's not just a higher standard for the pastor. We should all be here. But sometimes, like, I'll let my kids go and do something on Friday if they have to, but ultimately, this has to be consistent in our life. So, I'm just really encouraged by the Word, and pray for me pray for us all, that we could all be more into the Word of God. Because especially, you know, this day and age, we're so distracted. We have so many distractions. And I probably read more articles about Tim Tebow in last week. You know, that it's just a way, you know, I mean, in a sense, okay, that's good, but how much more do I need to learn about Tim Tebow? I like Tim Tebow. I hope he does well. But I mean, I need to learn more about God if I want to walk with him. So, just a personal confession. Help me to be more in line with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that I can be honest in front of these people, that we all struggle, Lord. We all do have struggles, Lord. We all have those things that we are sometimes, we even put above you, these idols in our heart. Lord, we know that that's just part of the Christian fight. Put these things off. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to love you more. We do love you. Help us to love you more. And Father, we thank you, God, for your holy Word. Help us to delight in it. Help us to read it rightly. Help us to preach it clearly. Help us to read it thoroughly, Lord. Lord, help us to go home tonight and just really delight in the Word. Help us to delight. Every single father in here can be is a pastor to their families, to their children. They can delight in giving the Holy Scriptures to their children and to their wives and to themselves. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us without a witness. You've given us a book that Satan can't change it. Man can't alter it because it's been written in your Word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.